come on and get a good seat, and we're going to start our new semester of Adult Sunday School, and this will be a 10-week class. It's hard to believe that by the time we finish this class, we will be at the doorstep of Christmas Day. It's hard to imagine that the year has gone by that quickly, and we're anxious to see what the Lord will teach us in this 10-week session. You'll need your Bibles, and I'll tell you a little bit more about the textbook in just a minute. This is a class that our session will be teaching for these 10 weeks. We encourage you to buy the textbook that I'm going to mention in a moment. I put that in the email. It's a very good and simple textbook, and I think it'll help us in our discussions. We're so glad you're here. We're glad to have guests with us this morning. And you're going to be hearing from our guest, Noah Stevens, and his wife, Carly, who are missionaries to Thailand with MTW. You're going to hear a report today. And you'll notice in the foyer, or if you're a Presbyterian, the narthex, that was a joke, actually, bad joke. You'll notice they have a place set up, a little display to tell you more about their ministries, and I hope you get to meet them this morning and share your concerns to pray for them and listen as they give a report a little bit later in worship. Well, let me lead us in prayer as we get started, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you, Father, once again for the change of the seasons, that you are a God who has provided such a wonderful world for us to live in. It is your world. It is our Father's world, and we give you praise for everything about it that makes our lives so special and good. And we thank you for this Lord's Day and pray that you'll help us to find you to be the focus and the attention that we give, that you would be the center of all that we do and think and say this morning, that your word will speak to us, that you'll draw us together under the banner of Christ's Lordship. And everything we do, whether it's in teaching and singing and praying and preaching and testifying, and all we do would bring glory to our Savior and good to your people. And bless this time together, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians 6 for our theme passage, and I'm sure you expected us to go there, because this is where the Apostle Paul, probably in a more explicit way than in any of his letters, lays out the warfare of the Christian. And speaking of that, our textbook is Spiritual Warfare, a Biblical and Balanced Perspective by two men. One is named Rob Ventura and then Brian Borgman. And it's put out by Reformed Heritage Press. And we've encouraged you to get this and put this in your library. And we'll be following the contours of this book in our lessons here. But I want to introduce the topic this morning, tell you a little bit about spiritual warfare, at least as it's outlined here. And then I'm going to refer to another person, a dear brother in Christ who has now gone to be with the Lord. He suffered cancer late in his life and died a few months ago, Dr. David Pallinson. And he's written what many people think is the definitive book on spiritual warfare from a Reformed theological perspective. It's called Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. Now, you won't be able to find it because it's not in print. If you find it, it'll be about $60. So you really can't find it unless you are in a thrift store somewhere and you run across it for a nickel or something. But it is an outstanding book. You can probably find an outline of this book. I know that it may be Justin Taylor, I think it is. You can look at his website or his blog post on Gospel Coalition. I think he's done an outline of this book. But this is really the definitive book on spiritual warfare. And I think these two brothers have really leaned on Dr. Pallinson a lot. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about him and what he says. But the first thing we want to recognize is that we are in a war, right? Every Christian is born on the battlefield. We are all in combat, and that's not a choice we have. We are born in war, and we are raised as soldiers of Christ. And that's one of the great images that the Apostle Paul gives us of the Christian life. He speaks about Christians being athletes, and he speaks about Christians being a family and things like that. But one of the images he uses is Christians are soldiers. And Paul will say that no soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life. That's exactly what he would say. So it's a most serious thing to realize that the Christian life is a war. And you can see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and again, these are words that you know quite well, that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So our struggle, our warfare, is very real. And as the Apostle Paul says here, it's not a warfare against other people. All right? It's really not. He says it's not against flesh and blood. Now, those other people and institutions and even nations are pawns in the warfare. But the real war is against what lies behind the people, the power behind the people, or the institutions, or the countries, or etc. And that would be these rulers and powers and world forces. And just a quick note about that verse, and we'll be talking about this, I'm sure, later on. Let me give you my two cents on that verse. I don't think Paul is describing different things here. I think he's doing what he often does, describing one thing from different perspectives. So the enemy can be called, in one sense, a ruler. It can also be called a power and a world force and a spiritual force. I think those reference the same thing. It's very common for Paul to just stack words on top of one another that are fundamentally synonymous. And I think he's just showing us that this is a very real war against unseen forces. And we know what those unseen forces are. It's the host of evil. And they are unseen. They are sometimes imperceptible, right? At other times, they're quite obvious, but nevertheless real. And that's where our struggle is. And so our authors and our textbooks say it is this vision of a war that should control our worldview. And let me give you the exact quote. He says here that this truth referenced in Ephesians 6:12 should shape our worldview. And so when you wake up in the morning and you observe the world in motion, or you read the paper, or you read it online, the worldview through which we read that, the lens through which we read that, is the lens of warfare. All right? Does that make sense to you? We read the paper, one nation rising against another nation. We read the paper, Christians being persecuted. We read the paper, as I'm going to refer to this morning in the sermon, a pastor falling into immorality, things like that, or some other sin. Someone making a law that basically forbids Christians from practicing their faith. We see behind that, right? Our worldview says there's something driving that goes beyond the people involved. There's a war. There are unseen forces at work. So that's our worldview, is that there's a lot more going on than we can see. All right? So that's the beginning of this book, and it's a wake-up call, not meant to alarm us, not meant to frighten us, but to awaken us to the reality that we don't have the luxury of relaxing on this side of glory. Right, this side of glory is a warfare. And the promise of Scripture is that we will mount up with wings as eagles, and we will run and not grow weary or faint. But we will run, and we will fight, and we will labor. The Sabbath rest will come when Jesus arrives. That's when the war will be over, experientially, when we don't experience the war anymore, but now we're at war. And then we move to an important discussion that you'll find in the very brief introduction, and that is there are two extremes, all right? Two extremes in the world regarding the devil and his host and this warfare we're in. And so what the authors are saying here is that everybody in the world will have one of these two views of the devil. So he's including Christians and non-Christians right here. And the first is, they call it naturalism. So there's one position that says there's nothing exists except the natural world. What you can see and taste and feel those kinds of things. Naturalism. There is no unseen world. There's no spirit world. There's no creator. There's no demon. There's no devil. There's no angels. There's no Christ. There's no spirit of God. It's a natural universe. It's a closed system. Everything that happens in the world can be explained by natural forces. And there are plenty of people, and I suspect many in this town, who adopt naturalism, that everything can be explained by natural forces. God is not at work. He doesn't even exist. Miracles don't happen. This is what David Hume famously said, that it would take more of a miracle for it to be true than for the miracle itself. In other words, it would take more faith to believe the report of the miracle than to actually believe the miracle happened. He's the father of modern skepticism, that you know there really is no God out there at all. And a lot of people have that view. So the devil doesn't exist at all. We just are here. It's just what it is, and life ticks on, and it's kind of predetermined biologically, you know, molecules crashing into other molecules, and you know, it's just going to happen. That's just the way the world is. So that's one view. And of course, that's a view that you could not hold as a believer, right? You see that you could not hold that, because by definition you're denying the existence of God. But the other view, on the other extreme, is the one that we'll talk a lot about here, and this is the view held by Christians, and I suppose even some non-Christians, that spiritual warfare then is the lens through which you view everything without exception. And I've just said that our worldview takes into account the reality of unseen forces, but this is an extreme form, and I want to read the quote right out of the book to get this in front of you. Proponents of this extreme treat spiritual warfare as the lens through which they perceive everything. Those who hold to this view attribute virtually everything that happens to demonic activity and spiritual warfare. This worldview is built more on fictional books and movies than the Bible. David Powlinson, now they're going to quote this book, okay? David Powlinson has said this: a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare. All right? So the other extreme is to attribute everything that happens to demons. And, you know, some people put it this way, it's finding a demon under every rock. There's a demon for everything. Demons cause everything. All right, now that's an extreme view that's really not held in Scripture, and yet many people embrace that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, you're going to notice some things that are not there. All right, now here I'm talking about a gentle criticism of this extreme view. There are some things that are not there in Ephesians 6. For instance, there are no formulas for exorcisms here. Now, this is the definitive passage on spiritual warfare. There's not one word here about demons and a formula to get rid of them. Secondly, there's no binding of the devil here. Again, that's a popular thing, to bind the devil. And Paul makes no mention of that here. There's no mention of rebuking demons. And again, that's popular in spiritual warfare discussions. But Paul does not mention rebuking demons. He does not mention mapping their principalities or locations in the world. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But he doesn't do spiritual mapping here. So let me ask you, as you scan this passage and you know it well, what does he emphasize here in Ephesians 6? What's really being emphasized? And if you can't see it, maybe I can help you a little bit here. But what is being said? Just look at that. Begin, if you will, in verse 10. All right, I see that hand. That, or you're buying a painting. I can't tell which is which. Okay. All right. That's right. So let's follow that pathway. Look if you will, and just follow along as I read from the only true Bible, the New American Standard. Okay, here we go. Finally, be strong. That's a verb. You be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. You put on the full armor of God that you can stand. Our struggle then, he defines it in verse 12, verse 13. Take up the full armor of God. Resist the devil. Look at that. Stand firm, verse 13, 14. Stand firm. Put on truth and righteousness. And on your feet, put on peace. Take up, verse 16, the shield of faith, that you can extinguish the arrows of the enemy. 17, put on the helmet of salvation, the word of God, and the sword of the Spirit. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. All right? And pray on my behalf, Paul says. So let me ask it again. According to Paul, what is spiritual warfare in terms of what does it demand from us? What are our duties? How would you characterize all of that? I'm sorry? All right, there are things for us to do, right? We are to stand in the truth God has revealed in his word, the promises of salvation. Stand and don't move. Pray, repent, believe, trust. That is spiritual warfare. And this sounds like a simple point, but this is gigantic. All right, this is the biblical view of warfare, is that we concern ourselves with God's word, God's promises, and we do what he commands us to do. Pray. Believe, repent, obey, resist, fight, run, squirm in some ways, you know, push back. But you don't have any of the spectacular visions of warfare here at all. This seems rather mundane that you fight spiritual warfare by quoting scripture and by believing and by repenting and getting on your knees and praying. That, you know, you'll never make a movie about that. That'll never sell, you know, a series of books on spiritual warfare. But that's the classic biblical view of spiritual warfare. And so what they're doing, what the authors are doing, they're really pushing back against this extreme view that we should always attribute our troubles to demons. Yeah, they're out there. That's real. But spiritual warfare is more about me resisting and repenting and trusting my Savior and not blaming demons for everything that goes wrong. Now, we'll get to that a bit later, but I wanted to just at least introduce that. So what they'll say then is that based on Ephesians chapter 6, here are our duties. The believer must be responsible for his or her own actions. So in biblical warfare, you don't blame a devil or the demons for something. And, you know, some of you will remember, and I always think of this, the late comedian Flip Wilson. And when I was, I guess, in high school, you remember back in the days of actual records, you know, he had a comedy record, and his famous joke was, "The devil made me do it." You know, whatever goes wrong, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And that phrase really captures the idea here, is that it's not me, it's the devil. Two, remaining sin in the believer. This spiritual warfare here is warfare that recognizes not only are there forces unseen, but there's something in me that's not yet fully redeemed. All right? There, again, quoting kind of the older theologians in our tradition, there's the debris, the Adamic debris left in me and in you. And that's called the flesh. That's the term Paul likes to use, the flesh. And I have to war against that. Paul says that in Romans 7, that I'm a man in conflict, knowing the law of God, knowing that it is good, and in one sense wanting that, and yet in another sense doing the very thing I know to be wrong. And so this vision of spiritual warfare always says I have to begin with me, my own indwelling sin. And then also this view of spiritual warfare takes seriously the life-changing character of God's Spirit. All right? And that'll be important in a moment when we talk about the relationship between the believer and the demonic. But we believe that the Spirit of God is at work to transform us, and that greater, as Paul would say, greater is he who is, or rather John would say, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And then finally, the centrality of the gospel. All these pieces of armor that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 are elements of the gospel. Okay, every one of them is related to the gospel. So you fight this warfare hiding under the gospel and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's the introduction. We have a different vision of God's, or rather, a different vision of spiritual warfare than many people have. We don't deny it. The devil is real. Demons are real. There are principalities and powers behind the headlines, absolutely. And yet, we avoid the extreme of attributing all of our problems with sin to some demon, or every adversity we face to some demon. And we're not looking to blame demons for moral sins, right? We look to ourselves, and we repent, and we believe. And that's how we fight. That's how we fight. Now, before I go to really maybe a deeper look at the introductory matters, and really depending on Dr. Pallinson, I wonder now if there are some comments or questions. And we are recording this, for greater or worse, we are. So I have to repeat the question. I know some of you can't hear it back there, so make sure I repeat the question. Yes, Joe. Yeah, what Joe is asking, he's making the observation that we don't have the explicit, obvious teachings on spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, and it seems like we do in the New, and why is that? And the question is this related to the coming of Jesus? And absolutely it is. That warfare becomes explicit in the ministry of Jesus, and that's going to be a key thing we're going to look at in these 10 weeks. When Jesus comes, how does he inaugurate his ministry? What's the first thing he does? Where does he go? Matthew 4, where does he go? He goes to the wilderness, right? And what does he do? He confronts the devil and he beats him. And so the coming of Jesus was the official declaration of war on the kingdom of evil. And Christ came to Satan's territory, as it were, and he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he preached the gospel, he forgave sins, he reversed everything that Satan was trying to accomplish, right? And he would describe it this way, I've come to bind the strong man. So the coming of Jesus was when Satan was taken into custody, as it were. So yeah, and then and one other thing real quickly. Now, there is spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, you've got the nation of Israel functioning as a theocracy. They are the covenant people physically. They are a physical entity, and they are God's tool of judgment to unbelievers. And that's why they march into places, into these pagan lands, and they do battle, literally battle. And those real battles in the Old Testament are foreshadowing even a greater battle in the New Testament, but not a battle with guns, or rather with swords and knives and that, an even greater battle of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness. And so, yeah, it is there. Jeremy? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. And I appreciate this question from Jeremy. He's asking a question about Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 describes the angel of God basically handcuffing the devil and throwing him into a pit for 1,000 years. And on the reform side of the fence, the way we interpret that is exactly the way Jeremy has described it. That's depicting something that happened and is still happening when Jesus came. His coming was the binding of Satan. And of course, in Revelation 20, it's very symbolic. It's apocalyptic literature, and so it's very, you know, stylistic. It's very symbolic. And Satan is bound now. The coming of Christ bound him, so he can't do what he did in the Old Covenant. And what did he do in the Old Covenant days? He blinded entire nations. Right? He held them captive, every one of them. That's why the Lord, and this will open Pandora's box, I'm sure, but that's why the Lord would order the extermination of an entire people group, because they were bound by Satan. He blinded them. He bound them. There was no hope for them, in one sense. But he can't do that now. He cannot bind and blind the nations. And so the gospel now is penetrating world societies. And I like Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who says it's the gospel. You know, in the Old Covenant, Satan blinds entire people groups. When Jesus comes, the gospel unblinds them. It's the unblinding of the nations now, so that the gospel penetrates every people group. Satan can't stop that. And that's what Revelation 20 says. So yeah, there's a connection. His power is great, but it's restricted right now for a season. And then, of course, the Bible would teach us that when Jesus comes, as he's getting ready to come, then Satan is let back out. And there will be an intensification in his powers right before Christ comes. Now, that's the amill interpretation. That's the sort of the classic amillennial view there. But I appreciate that comment. That was right on point. Uh-huh, boy. Contextually, yeah. Yeah, Mark is asking about the first word in our English versions, verse 10, finally. And sometimes Paul ends the letter before he's finished. He does this sometimes. He'll say, now, and last thing I want to say to you, and then he'll give another chapter or two. And that's just, you see his personality coming through. So that could be. But I think we're on safe ground to interpret this as final instructions, really, really important final instructions, all right, to the Ephesian church that he loves. And it's as if he's highlighting this and saying, you need to know this above all things. And like, you know, a lot of the first century churches, there were pockets of persecution in the Roman Empire. It wasn't the same. It wasn't, you know, sort of a kind of a homogenous kind of a persecution. It was hot in some areas and cool in other areas. But they were facing a lot of threats internally and externally. And it seems he's saying, look, right, this is really important for all New Testament churches. Keep this in mind, or he'll clean your clock, basically. Keep this in mind. So I think that's the way he emphasizes what's really important in the business of the church is don't go to sleep. Remember, you're at war. And here's how you fight. Yeah. Okay, let me talk about a couple of things that Dr. Pallinson brings up. And then next week, by the way, we're going to do actually chapter 1, which is entitled Be Strong in the Lord. So if you have the book, your assignment's really easy. One simple chapter. It won't take you 10 minutes to read it. So that's what we're going to be doing next week. But to continue the introduction for a couple of minutes, I want to talk about some things that Dr. Pallinson says. And I think you can find a lot of this online. Fortunately, a lot of what he believed and taught about spiritual warfare has been recorded in form of classes or lectures. And you can just Google him and find probably anything you want to find. Thank the Lord for that. But let me just give you some highlights. The popular view today is that extreme view that we talked about. And Dr. Pallinson describes it as believing in deliverance ministries. It falls under that heading of deliverance ministries. Now, it's not that we don't believe that Christians should be delivered. That isn't what we're saying. But he's using this word delivered in a very technical way. That demons... Let me back up. That fighting spiritual warfare involves being delivered from demons, even as a Christian. Now, that's that extreme view that I would recommend we not have. All right? that Christians can be demonized and that Christians can be locked in bondage to sin by indwelling spirits. That Christians, and certainly non-Christians, need power encounters to break sinful addictions and actions. All kinds of sins. Anger, lust, low self-esteem. You know, what you need is to be delivered from the demon of low self-esteem, or the demon of gambling, or the demon of this or that. Now, that's a popular view today. It is the claim of those who hold this view that demons gain ground in the lives of believers through habitual sin. And let me just read you this quote from Dr. Pallinson just to get it before you in its correct form. According to this view, people undergo a moral demonization. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, a moral demonization. Now, here's a little hint, and Dr. Pallinson points this out in his book, that when you look at the encounters Christ had with the demon possessed in the Bible, they were always afflicted physically. Demons are never given credit for moral evil. And I just, you know, I don't expect you to buy that. I expect you to look that up, okay? But that's the observation he makes, is that a demon who has possession of someone in the New Testament, when Christ is there with them, there's always a physical affliction. All right? And so the deliverance is from a physical affliction. But demons are never the blame, are never to be blamed for moral sins. There's never a demon of lust in the New Testament or a demon of greed. But in popular evangelical theology, there is, and that's what he's saying. Demons take up residency and, to a greater or lesser extent, take over the functions of the human heart, Christians even. They are squatters in the soul, and they exert a power of a behind-the-scenes government. So that's just what he says. Now, there are four versions of this that I want to lay out before you, that you'll find this in four areas of the church, four groups, theological groups in the church. And let me just mention those four, because I've had some experience with a couple of them. Obviously, this is the majority report in the charismatic churches. And Dr. Pallinson names some names here, so I'll let him do that, and that way I can remain sweet as I always am. Pastor Don Basham's best-selling book, Deliver Us from Evil, in 1972. Some of you will know that book. He mentions Benny Hinn, obviously, and people of that persuasion have this view of spiritual warfare, that if you have a sin problem as a Christian, the problem is a demon, and you need to go to a specialist to have that demon removed. And typically, you're going to pay some money to that specialist to take that demon out. And I'm aware of one guy, and I've actually kind of followed him. I won't even mention his name, but he had a radio program back in the 70s and 80s. It was actually pretty good. He started out as a pretty good balanced guy theologically, and then he got over into deliverance ministries, and now he'll go, you know, rent a suite at the Embassy Suites or the Hampton Inn, and he'll invite the town to come and everybody who's got a sin problem, and he'll spend the weekend casting demons out of you for a fee. And he walks into the room, and he says, your deliverer's here. I'm here. And so here's what I can give you. I can remove that demon of greed from you. And so that's an unfortunate practice. It's a very ungodly practice. But many people believe that, and you find that. And I'm not saying all charismatic brothers and sisters believe that, but it does seem to have a home there. I'm going to give you another example in a minute. A second place you'll find this is in the dispensational churches. Non-covenantal, and you may have to look that up. But actually, there was a very interesting view of deliverance ministries proposed by theologians at Dallas Theological Seminary, at Moody Bible College. And these are not to be confused with the charismatics at all. This is a little more balanced view. But there was a book that I read many years ago when it came out by Mark Bubeck called The Adversary. Merrill Unger wrote What Demons Can Do to Saints. And a man named Fred Dickinson, wrote a book called Demon Possession and the Christian back in 1987. And they describe extraordinary encounters with demons, even among Christians, and Christians needed to be released from demons. And I knew of one dear brother, a pastor, evangelist, who struggled mightily with, and this is his own testimony to other pastors, he struggled mightily with lust until a fellow pastor came and they prayed and removed the demon of lust from his heart. And then he had freedom from lust after that. And so that's more of the dispensational view there. The third is called the third wave view. And this is the one I'm most familiar with, the third wave view. It was started by Pete Wagner, Dr. C. Peter Wagner, at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. And some of you will know I was a student of Dr. Wagner's in another life. and I was one of his doctoral students many years ago at Fuller Seminary, and Dr. Wagner was just now developing this third wave theology. And he said the first wave of the Spirit was when Christ came, and the second wave was Pentecost, and now the third wave of the Spirit is here, where the church is given now these deliverance ministries. And Dr. Wagner claimed to have raised dead people. He made a lot of extraordinary claims about healings. Dr. Wagner would come into your home and he could map out where the demons lived in your house. Literally, you know, there's one in the closet. He had a way of mapping it out in your house there. When I was one of his students back in 1989, and I was out there in California doing the residency for the doctoral seminar, I got food poisoning. I went to a restaurant with a buddy one Saturday night in Los Angeles, and boy, about 1 in the morning, that burrito, oh my goodness. And I was as sick. I mean, food poisoning is not fun. And we had class on Monday. We had the weekend off. I had class on Monday. I couldn't even move on Sunday. And I mean, I could just barely, you know, get out of the bed for anything. And Monday, I drag into class, and Dr. Wagner sees me. We have a class of about 50 students there, and he sees me, and he knows something is wrong, and he realizes I'm ill. And he comes over, and he puts his hands on me and prays this mighty prayer of deliverance from this demon, you know. And I was already beginning to feel some better, you know, honestly, by that time. But, you know, I nothing really happened, honestly. It's then that I started questioning all this, and that sort of led to me becoming a Reformed Christian. But I know he was sincere. I know he truly believed what he was doing. But again, attributing everything to demons and saying that the primary ministry of the church in terms of spiritual warfare is to deliver Christians from demons, right? And that's not correct. And then the fourth is the evangelical view. And he'll mention Neil Anderson. Some of you know Neil Anderson, have read his books, Ed Murphy, Tom White, others who aren't quite that extreme, but still point to the fact that Christians need to be undemonized, that that's their problem. And so they all have in common at least this feature, that our real problem is with demons. And, of course, the Reformers and the modern-day Reformed and Orthodox little O church, we reject that. We don't deny the demonic. We just don't demonize sin, right? And that's a key difference, is we don't blame the demons for our sins. We follow a pattern of warfare set by Jesus. And, of course, Jesus goes in the early part of his ministry, and he does battle with the devil. And so we have to look at how did Christ do spiritual warfare? How did he do it? And here's where I'll get help from you. How did Jesus do spiritual warfare on the Mount of Temptation? He quoted Scripture. Yeah, he stood on the promises, right? He entrusted his soul to his Father, and he stood on the word of his Father, right? Now, he didn't have any sins to repent of, right? That's the difference. He was sinless. But he obeyed. He still obeyed. He still trusted God. And he quoted the Scripture. And so Dr. Pallinson makes this point, and this is a really important thing, and I hope today you'll begin to put this into action. All right, the textbook for spiritual warfare would be the Scriptures, but especially Psalms and Proverbs. If you just look at how believers through the centuries have fought spiritual warfare, they spent a lot of time in the Psalms and Proverbs. And you can see this in the Puritans, you can see it in the Lutherans, you can see it in the Reformed, and in other branches of God's faithful church. They read the Psalms, read the Proverbs. Now, what do we get from the Psalms and the Proverbs? What specifically do we find there? You have any idea how that might be relevant for spiritual warfare? What do you find there? Yeah. The Psalms are, 150 prayers. God save me. God help me. In our liturgy this morning, we're gonna read from the Psalms 121. I look to God who is my help. God is my deliverer. Right. What else we do, okay? Yeah. The Psalms express the full range of human emotions before God. We can just literally pray those words and trust that God will hear. It puts our feelings, in terms that make sense and that we can express to God. Yeah. What do we get in the Proverbs, though? Now, we have, remember we read through the Proverbs. Remember that? We did that in worship. We read through every one of them. So what's the key focus of the Proverbs? What are we gaining there? What are we being enjoined to do in the Proverbs? I'm sorry? Yeah. Say that again. Wisdom, thank you. Wisdom. I obviously have a demon of deafness, and we need someone to cast that demon out. I do, really. I hope someone will help me deliver from that. Wisdom. And how do we define wisdom? What is that? All right, it is the fear of the Lord, but a wise person believes the word and acts on it. All right, it both believes and it acts. That's wisdom. And that, as Darren says, that is the fear of God, to receive His word, to believe it, and now to build my life on it. And that's spiritual warfare. Crying out to God, standing on His word, trusting Him, hiding under the shadow of His wings. I love those images in the Psalm. Hiding under His pinions or His wings. Hiding under Him. And I was reading something this week, sort of background reading for this, and I think it was from Herman Bavinck, and he made the comment that the Lord, in His grace, sends us through fiery afflictions to teach us to need Him more. Right? Because He delights in our needing Him, in our full dependence upon Him. He is always chopping our legs out from under us gently so that we don't develop pride, so that we stand on the Lord, we trust Him. And that's the way we fight, we trust Him. And we recognize that, that demonic world is real, but there's a lot of mystery. We're not told about all that. We have to concern ourselves with what God has told us. And He's told me to repent and resist and fight and believe and trust and know the Word and apply the Word and not to believe the lies of the devil. And this is, we think, what spiritual warfare is. So the book is about this, about the armor, what it is, how to put it on. I hope you will get it. I hope you'll enjoy our time together. Now, we got about a second or two for another question. And so, Bud, jump in. The minds of the unbelieving. Right, right.
So they can't see the light.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
How does that...
Yeah, good question. Let me get you to... We've got a second now. Revelation 20. And Bud's asking about the binding and the blinding. You know, Paul talks about currently, you know, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. You're born blind, in other words, until the light of the gospel shines, the effectual light of the gospel shines on you. How does that relate to this here? And so what John sees, he sees the dragon, the devil, bound for 1,000 years, thrown into the abyss, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. So he's not bound in every aspect of his power, but only in this, that he can no longer blind and bind in entire people groups such that the gospel could never penetrate that people group, all right? This is a promise that the gospel will go around the globe, right? This is so important to understanding John 3:16, right? The encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus believes salvation is only for Jews. And so what does Jesus say in the most famous verse of the Bible? God so loved the world. And boy, there's the promise that he will come and he will unbind the nations, and that people from every tribe and tongue and class will become followers of Jesus. So it's the binding of Satan's power in one aspect. He cannot keep an entire people group in blindness, in bondage, such that the gospel is ineffective. And that actually happened in the Old Covenant. Now, it happened under God's permissive will, right? But the Philistines and all those ites, Canaanites, all those people were completely cut off from the gospel, from the good news. All right? And that served God's purposes for a time, but in the new covenant, Christ came to destroy all those walls. So I hope that helps a little bit. Individuals are still born in need of a miracle, right? They're born blind to the gospel, and God must open their eyes. But this is such that an entire people group would be hopeless. And that's not the case now. Well, hi, Jeremy. Gives us hope, absolutely. Incentive, hope. I was reading a post about William Carey going to India. I mean, he knew God had his people there. He knew the gospel would go that far, right? That's why we send missionaries. We know that no country is immune to the truth, right? We know that. We know the plan of redemption extends to the nations. Why? The triumphant power of Christ to unblind the nations, yeah. Well, I hope this helps some. And enjoy some fellowship. See you in 30 minutes. Or